There's an occupational hazard of being a preacher on Easter Day, and that is you sing the song so heartily that you ruin your voice for preaching. And I always seem to remember too late. So if I croak, that's my excuse. But this is a good one, isn't it? Have you noticed how words go through fashions? What tends to happen is they get lifted out of their original meaning, and they come into everyday use for a while, and their meaning kind of undergoes a change. So, for example, the word wicked, which we know means evil or thoroughly bad, comes to mean fun. So people speak that as a wicked ice cream or a wicked party or so on. There's the word incredible, which of course means that you cannot believe it. And football commentator screams, "That was an incredible goal." Well, actually, I can believe it, because there's the ball sitting in the back of the net. So it's not actually incredible at all. And then there's the word awesome, which of course means something that creates a sense of awe and wonder. And yet that gets used just to mean good. So, have an awesome pizza or an awesome song. Well, tonight I would like to reinstate the word awesome and give it back its proper meaning. Something that creates a sense of awe and wonder. Our text tonight is an awesome statement. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, the first half of the verse. It's 8 words in our English translation, just 6 words in the Greek original. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That's my title, that's our text. But now Christ is risen from the dead. An awesome statement, an awesome fact. Of course, it's what Easter Day is all about. We know that it is central. The memory verse the children have been learning, which of course is back in verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you first of all. And that means first in importance, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And in this chapter, Paul is writing to counter some false ideas that were going around at Corinth. There were a few problems in the church at Corinth, but the particular issue he's dealing with here in chapter 15 is cranky and incorrect ideas about the resurrection. Indeed, some people saying that there is no such thing as resurrection. And basically what he does in the first 11 verses that Chris read to us is lays down some of the evidence demonstrating that it is such a thing as the resurrection. And then in verse 12 to 19, he basically says, just suppose, for the sake of argument, let's just suppose for a moment that there is no resurrection. What would be the consequences of that? So, I'll tell you my headings in advance. I don't generally do this, but I do it. It may help you just to sort of focus on where we're at. I propose, first of all, to speak up under the heading, just suppose. Just suppose. And to explore what he explores in verses 12 to 19. And then we'll come to our text, verse 20, but in fact. So we have just suppose, and then but in fact. And it doesn't stop there, of course, so my third and final point will be this. Therefore, just suppose, but in fact, therefore, let's start then with just suppose. Just suppose, says Paul, there is no resurrection. Just suppose that Jesus never rose. Just suppose that it's all a fiction. And of course, as we know, there are always have been, always will be, skeptics, doubters, false teachers. I haven't listened to the radio much this week, but those of you who do have probably heard someone somewhere, maybe even a cleric, saying that there's no such thing as a resurrection or whatever. It's always been with us. And if you look carefully at these verses, the little word if is used no less than 7 times from verse 12 through to verse 19. Paul, in effect, is saying this, I don't want anyone to shake your faith. Let me show you the awful consequences if it were the case that there is no resurrection. And we can see here 6 awful consequences. 6 horrendous, terrifying, unpleasant consequences if there were no such thing as a resurrection. And of course that would mean no such thing as Jesus' resurrection. Well, here's the first, and you find it in verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Another version has useless, another has in vain. Our preaching is useless. It's empty, it's in vain. Don't know if you're a chocolate eater and whether you get an Easter egg or a box of chocolates for Easter. But imagine somebody gives you a really nice box of chocolates and there you are thinking, right, well, I'll save them for after dinner and then we'll open the box ceremoniously and we'll pass it around and everybody can have one of these sumptuous chocolates. And you open the box and some kind of manufacturing error, but it's empty. There's nothing in it. What a letdown. How embarrassed you feel in front of all your guests. He says, if it is true that there is no resurrection, then our preaching is like that. It is empty. It is useless. If Jesus did not rise, then the Christian message is empty. It has no substance. It has no content. It's all a myth. The best we can say about it is that it's a nice story, but actually it's not a very nice story because it ends with somebody dying and dying in a pretty gruesome manner. So that's hardly a nice story, is it? The awful consequence is this. Preaching may involve many fine words, eloquent phrases, but it is powerless to change lives. If indeed it is true, there is no resurrection. Just suppose, he says, that's the first thing. And hard on his heels, in the second half of verse 14, he says, your faith is useless. Our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty, or also useless or in vain. It's the same word he uses repeatedly. You see, without the resurrection, the cross is just a dead end. It's a cul-de-sac. Yesterday we were out for a family drive. We were aiming to get somewhere near Ashby de la Zouche, where it's a nice place to walk by the lake. And I'd looked on my map and worked out where I wanted to go, so I ignored the sat-nav. It was never usually a very good idea, but I ignored the sat-nav, knowing I could turn right. And as we approached the right turn, there was one of those signs, you know, the one, there's a bit sticking up and then there's a big red bar across the top, and you know what that means. This road goes nowhere. And even I didn't risk that. I didn't. Because it would be useless. It's a dead end. It goes nowhere. It's empty. You see, the cross without a resurrection is literally a dead end. And it says, if there's no resurrection, your faith is useless. There's no guarantee, you see, that anything that Jesus did or anything that Jesus said lasted more than the 33 years he was here on earth. Verse 17 adds another word. It says there, your faith is futile. It's another word that means it's got no meaning and it's just completely empty. I think of one of my pastimes, which is hill climbing. Imagine that you're climbing a hill, you've planned it carefully, a mountain, and you get to the top and find you've made a big mistake. You've actually climbed the wrong mountain. You've taken the wrong route. And there is nothing for it but to go all the way back down again and ascend another one. Think of the time you have lost. Think of the energy you've burnt. And you've got nowhere. Now, preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. And then the third awful thing that he says here in verse 15, we are false witnesses. Yes, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He says we're false witnesses. Putting it bluntly, we are liars. That's the accusation, you see, if this is so, that the apostles are liars. And surely that's one thing we cannot say. And not only the apostles, but all those who've come since, the preachers and the teachers of the gospel, indeed ordinary Christians who've witnessed to the truth of the gospel, you're saying that they're all liars. They're lying about God. In fact, worse than that, accusing God himself of being a liar, of being a false witness, accusing Jesus Christ of being a liar, a false witness. And that's one thing you cannot say. Simon reminded us this morning that Jesus himself on a number of occasions spoke about his resurrection. Matthew 16 verse 21. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Not that the disciples took it on board, not that they expected it. That's an interesting sideline to the story. But he said it. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's a liar, he's a false witness. And are you really going to accuse Christ of that? Just suppose, he says, if there's no resurrection, our preaching is useless, your faith is useless, we're false witnesses. And even worse comes now in verse 17, you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And why is that? Because if Christ is not risen, then there is no evidence that his sacrifice on the cross has been accepted by God. There's no evidence that it's achieved anything at all. A dead Christ is a failed Christ. There is no salvation. That's what it means. It means there's no forgiveness. You're still guilty. The pollution of sin still remains on you. It means there's no power to defeat sin. You're still enslaved. You're still in the grip of sin. Its power remains over you. It means there's no escape from the punishment of sin. It still awaits you. You're guilty, you're enslaved, you're condemned, you're still in your sins. And then another consequence in verse 18. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're lost. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. It's a lovely expression. It's one that was widely used in the early church. We tend not to use it nowadays, which in a way is a shame. But it is an expression they use for those who died. And here's the picture. Think, for instance, of a child tossing and turning and can't get to sleep. Maybe the child's had nightmares, or maybe they're just really excited, or it's a day like today and it's just so hot and they just can't get to sleep, and they toss and they turn, and eventually they fall asleep. And oh, the peace. Oh, the rest. Oh, the bliss. Nothing will disturb them now. Believers who have fallen asleep. And of course it doesn't mean soul sleep, the notion that has been around at times that somehow the soul goes to sleep. That can be disproved easily enough. For instance, Jesus said to the penitent thief on the cross, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not some future point in generations to come, but today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul in Philippians 1:21 speaks about departing and being with Christ, which is far better. He anticipates it's something that happens when we pass on from this world. So you see, if Christ did not rise, then those who passed on, those who have fallen asleep in him, were not ready to meet God. They died in their sins and must face their judge. They're alone, lost, and perished. And then there's one more thing added to this sorry catalogue. Just suppose, if there is no resurrection, our preaching is useless, your faith is useless, we're false witnesses, you're still in your sins, believers have died, have perished, and then, in verse 19, we are to be pitied more than all men. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, all of us who walk this earth, all men and women, boys and girls, experience trials and difficulties. We all face pain. We all subject to disease and disappointments. And it's perfectly natural and perfectly human to seek what pleasure we can, to seek what compensation we can while we can. And yet as Christians, there are certain pleasures and certain things that we deny ourselves now because we're trusting in and looking for something better. But you see, if there is no resurrection, we're deluded. We're of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are twice losers. Twice losers because we deny ourselves things now, only to discover there's nothing later. When I was teaching in our district, about 10 miles from our school, another school, on the day of the GCSE English Literature exam, there was an almighty rumpus. And the rumpus was this. On the day of the exam, when the papers were opened to be given to the children, they realised that 2 years they'd been studying the wrong book. They were twice losers. Because there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. All that effort and sweat wasted. They could have put it into studying for geography or science or something. And not only that, when the results came out and the certificates given out, there was no certificate at the end. Well, it was only an exam. Somebody's head, I think, did roll for that. But it's only an exam, it's only a year or two of someone's life at the most, but this, we're talking about eternity. What gloomy imaginations, what awful suppositions. If there's no resurrection, our preaching is useless, your faith is useless. We're liars, we're false witnesses. We're still in our sins. Those who died in Christ have perished. We're to be pitied more than all men. But now we come to our text, verse 20, which I could just preface by these words, but in fact. In fact, I think one verse actually puts those words, in fact, in. But now Christ is risen from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised. And here he proclaims and announces this great and awesome fact. In fact, earlier on he's laid out the evidence. In verses 5 to 10 we have a kind of parade of witnesses. Not one witness, not two, but a whole succession of them. And without a doubt, the bringing of witnesses in the law courts is what's in Paul's mind. Why do I say that? Because he doesn't mention the women, even though the women were in fact the first witnesses. Because it's a sad fact that in Jewish law courts in those days, the evidence of women didn't count for anything. And so he doesn't mention them because he's got the picture of the law courts in mind. But have a look at the witnesses with me. Verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, another name for Peter. We know from Luke 24:34 that it was a private appearance on the resurrection day. I don't doubt that Jesus had much to say to Peter, and Peter wanted two things to say to him. Here was Peter, this distraught, crushed, broken man, if ever there was one, who had denied his precious Lord three times. And whatever went on in that private meeting between the two of them, the risen Christ and Peter, he came out of it a pardoned, restored, transformed man. And then it's still in verse 5, then by the 12. We thought about that briefly this morning. The doors were locked. Luke describes it like this. In the room where they met, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Luke 24:36, and said, peace to you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. But he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said, have you had any food here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. This was the last thing they expected. You couldn't make it up. And then there's the 500, the over 500, verse 6. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Way up in Galilee. Such a large gathering would have been far too risky in Jerusalem. And in effect, Paul says, they're most of them still alive. You can ask any one of those 500. If you think about it, it wouldn't have been hard, would it, for the Jewish authorities to find one person who recanted, one person who denied, one person who cracked under extreme pressure. But it's a fact of history that not a single one of those 500 plus people did recant or deny or crack under pressure. It appeared to Peter, to the 12, to the 500 plus, to James, verse 7. After that he was seen by James. James is Jesus' half-brother. And we have a brief mention of him in John 7, where his brothers, their attitude to Jesus comes out. They said, depart here from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the work you're doing. No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And here's the interesting comment, for even his brothers didn't believe in him. His half-brothers, James included, the oldest, didn't believe in him. And yet, he appeared to James. And we know that James was a changed man. He was became a believer. Indeed, he became the leader in the Jerusalem church, transformed by seeing his elder brother risen from the dead. Prior to that, he'd not been a believer. And still in verse 7, then by all the apostles, possibly this is a reference to the day of ascension. And then Paul, verses 8 to 10. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul, last of all, mentions himself. In a sense, he's the star witness, not that he's boasting. See how he describes himself in verse 8? Literal translation there about one born in due time, out of due time, is he calls himself a dead fetus. Look at me, he says, a dead fetus. Just look at the change he's producing me. From arch persecutor to arch preacher. From passionate hater to passionate lover. And God's been pleased to use me, he says. There are churches now all over the known world. It is not in vain. Same word that's used a little later on there in verse 10. It is not in vain. And so, having produced this gallery of witnesses, he can say in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. The evidence is clear, it is watertight, it is 100%. All those gloomy suppositions can go. They evaporate, they vanish quicker than the morning mist. Some of these mornings, it's beautiful weather, it's all misty first thing, but give it an hour or two and the scorching sun comes out and it goes. All those gloomy suppositions that we began with, they come tumbling down like a house of cards. You know, you build a house out of cards and then just one breath or somebody just opens the door and a slight draft and it all comes down. One breath of the truth is all that it takes. And so if we move from verse 19, after all these gloomy ifs, if this, if this, to verse 20. I liken it to somebody climbing in the Alps or somewhere like that, and here they are looking down into what seems like a bottomless gulf. They're trembling because even the rocks they're standing on are beginning to crumble and certain doom underfoot. And yet as they turn a corner, all of a sudden the path is different. It is safe, it is wide, and it is secure. And we turn the corner in from verse 19 into verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. What relief! What joy! All the thanks and all the praise to God. I said I had 3 points. First was just suppose. The next was but in fact. But the third and final is therefore. Therefore, we can draw some conclusions. In fact, we can draw 6 conclusions which match those 6 gloomy, awful suppositions. 6 conclusions from this awesome fact of the resurrection. Here is the first then. Our preaching is not useless. Our preaching is not useless. It's powerful. It's life-changing. Millions of people can testify to it over a period of 20 centuries. Nothing else can explain the existence of the true Church of Jesus Christ 2,000 years on. Our preaching is not useless. It's powerful. It's life-changing. Second conclusion, your faith is not useless. It's not in vain. It's not empty. Indeed, it's life-giving. Your faith is life-saving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Your faith is not useless. Next conclusion, we are not false witnesses. We're not liars. The apostles weren't. The apostles, every one of them, was willing to give their lives for what they knew was true. And so have countless Christians since, and so are still today. I ever came across a letter written by a pastor in Eritrea, written from prison to his wife, my dearest wife. God, by his holy will, has prolonged my prison sentence to 5 years and 4 months. I very much long for the day that I will be reunited with you, my dear wife, our children, and God's people in the church. My dear, listen to me, not only as a wife, but also as a Christian woman who has come to understand who God is and how deep and mysterious his ways are. Yes, I love you. I love the children, and I would love to be free in order to serve God. But in here, God has made me not only a sufferer for his name's sake in a prison of this world, over which Christ has won victory, but also a prisoner of his indescribable love and grace. I am testing and experiencing the love and care of our Lord every day. The moment I entered my cell, one of the prisoners called me and said, "Pastor, come over here. Everyone in this cell is unsaved. You are very much needed here." And so on the same day I was put in prison, I carried on my spiritual work. Please help our children to understand I am here as a prisoner of Christ for the cause of the gospel. Another one who is faithful, is not a false witness, not a liar. Jesus is alive. The gospel is true. You can depend upon it. Another consequence, you're not still in your sins. You're not still in your sins. You have been cleansed if you're trusting in Christ. Cleansed from sin's pollution. You have been freed from sin's grip, from its power. You have been pardoned. Sin's punishment has gone, has been taken. You are not still in your sins. And then what about those believers who've fallen asleep? They have not perished. They've not perished. As Paul tells us, they are with Christ, which is far better. If they were able to come back, they wouldn't come back, because where they are and what they've got is far better. And there they are with him, waiting for that last and final day to receive their resurrection bodies. Therefore, he says, our preaching is not useless. It's powerful. It's life-changing. Your faith is not useless. It's life-saving. We are not false witnesses. The message is true. You can depend upon it. You're not still in your sins. You're cleansed. You're freed. The believers who've died have not perished. They're with Christ, which is far better. And then finally, the sixth and final one, we are not to be pitied more than all men. In fact, we can put it the other way around. We are to be envied more than all men. We're not to be pitied, far from it. We're to be envied. Who are the people you envy? Do you hear about these people like Richard Branson and Bill Gates and David Beckham with all their money and their glamour and glitz? And do you feel envious? Friends, we are the ones to be envied. Not those men. Unless they've got Christ. If you're not a believer tonight, did you realize that? We Christians have got something, or really I should say someone, who is so good that you should envy us. Don't feel sorry for us. Rather, come and find out what it is and who it is you're missing. So here it is. Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, we are of all people most to be envied. Our preaching is not useless. Our faith is not useless. We're not false witnesses. We're not still in our sins. Those who've died have not perished. We're not to be pitied. We're to be envied. I want to finish with a challenge and a comfort. A challenge and a comfort. Here's the challenge. If you're not a believer, you face an all or nothing situation. There's no middle ground. You can't be neutral. There are certain high-profile football matches where it's hard to be neutral. If Notts Forest play Derby County, I get the impression there are not many neutrals there. Or maybe in Simon's case, Birmingham City and Aston Villa. Or if you go to Glasgow, Rangers. So there's not many neutrals. You can't be neutral where Jesus Christ is concerned. You can't. You see, if he didn't rise, there's no logical reason to accept any of the message. But if he did rise, and he did, then his claims are proven, and you and I have a judge to face. Acts 17, verse 30. God commands all people everywhere to repent. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man he has ordained. Who's that man, and how's he proved it? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You and I have a judge to face. God's proved it, demonstrated it by raising him from the dead. There's no middle ground, no neutral territory. I urge you, turn from your sin, repent of your sin, turn to him, trust him. What better day would there be to start a new life than Easter Day? A challenge and a comfort. If you're a believer, there is immense comfort here. We barely touched on the second half of verse 20, but look at it with me now. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, what's this first fruits? Well, this, if you know your Old Testament, it's a reference back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 23, and what God told Israel to do at harvest time. And what they were to do, as soon as the harvest was ready, they were to bring the first sheaf of corn that they cut. That very first fruits was brought and ceremoniously brought before God. And the priest would offer it and wave it, and it was a sort of a formal thing, but a celebration. It was a kind of harvest thanksgiving in advance. Here in the UK, when we have a harvest in the autumn, we usually wait till the end when it's all in. Maybe that's because of our weather and we're not quite sure what's going to happen till it's all in. But you see, this was at the harvest thanksgiving in advance. It's kind of saying, absolute certainty, if you cut the first sheaf, then the rest of the crop must be on the point of harvest as well. So here we are, God, we're giving you the first sheaf, the first fruits back, a pledge of the rest of the harvest, which is just about to come in too. Now, when was the first fruits, the offering of the first fruits, to happen? I'll tell you when it was. You take Passover, and you take the following Sabbath, and you take the day after that. So it's the day after the Sabbath that follows Passover. In the year that Jesus died, the Passover, the full moon, was the Friday, what we call Good Friday. The Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, was our Saturday, which is why the women rested and didn't go to the tomb. And then the day after the Sabbath, the presentation of first fruits, the first day of a new week, Easter Day. Is that coincidence? No, it's all in the sovereign plan of God, as Jesus fulfills every aspect of the Old Testament. Christ is the first fruits. He rose, and because he rose, the rest of the harvest will certainly follow. We will rise too. The harvest is waiting. It is absolutely certain. Philippians 3:21, we eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body. He is the first fruits. He is the guarantee of the rest of the harvest. As Margaret Clarkson's song puts it, hymn puts it, you see, don't think of the resurrection as somehow kind of something spiritual and kind of puffy and fluffy and cotton woolish. No. In resurrection bodies, like Jesus' very own, we'll rise to meet our Saviour with joy around his throne. We'll marvel at the mercy that bids poor sinners come, be welcomed at his table, and share his heavenly home. O resurrection body, set free from pain and death, sin's curse forever vanquished by Christ's victorious breath. Lord, teach us in our trials your hidden ways to trace, to walk by faith, discerning your mysteries of grace. And there's three more lovely verses like that. It's number 47 if you want to look at it later. It's absolutely certain. He's gone ahead. An illustration to close. Here's a man, he's a family man, and his work takes him to another part of the country. But due to the family circumstances, schooling and other commitments and so on, the family can't move just yet. But he moves. The house is bought, it's all prepared, it's theirs, it's their house, it's there and waiting. They know it because he's living in it, and they're excited, and it's only a matter of time before they join him there. Friends, it's only a matter of time before we join him there. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.